Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can gather here. We thank you that you are alive. We do not serve some man-made, created, carved out, imagined idol or image. You are not a God we created. You are the one and only true God. And we're here to worship you. Heavenly Father, pray that you would help us to be more aware at this moment of our incredible need for you. Help to open our hearts and our minds that we might see. Father, we're a people in need of a miracle. And I don't mean just cancer or sickness or those kinds of problems, but the miracle of being able to open up our hearts and lives to you, that these things that haunt us, our pride and our arrogance and our greed and our lust, may we not just accept those as just part of who we are, but that we would see that there is a hope, that you can heal us from these things, that you can have daily victory in our lives over these things that break your heart. Pray that we would offer our lives up to you here this morning, that we would give ourselves as living sacrifices up to you here today, to say, God, use me, make me, mold me, do whatever you would like for your glory. Purge those things out of my life that need to be gone. Help us to come to the truth of your word. Let it flow through us through the power of your Holy Spirit and change us, that we might be a better, more pure reflection of who you are. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we give you this time here right now as we walk into your word for your glory and for your honor. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's holy and precious name. And all God's people said, amen. We have been walking through this series ever since our 100th celebration of all things are possible. The ideal that miracles still happen. And I don't know where you are in that. We've talked a little bit about the fact that some of you have seen miracles happen. Some of you are walking miracles. Some of your kids are walking miracles. Some of you are thinking the fact that you haven't strangled your kids was a miracle, okay? We see miracles happen all the times, but sometimes we just kind of dismiss those. But the challenge of, do we really believe that all things are possible? There in Scripture, it tells us in Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are possible. There's nothing. There's no limits on God. He created everything out of nothing. He can resurrect a marriage. He can fix financial problems. He can heal sicknesses. He can restore relationships. He can weed out those things within our lives. And every one of us has things within our lives that do not honor him. Pride, arrogance, lust, greed. Those kinds of things exist. And sometimes we live with them long enough and we think, I'll never be beyond all that. I'm just going to always be an angry person. I'll always be a lustful person. I'll always be kind of a greedy, self-centered person. But that's not true. God can work miracles in our lives. All things are possible, not with me and my effort, but all things are possible for God. There's no limit on him. But yet we limit ourselves and our believing. There in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, when he was speaking to the Father, he said, all things are possible for those who believe. We've also talked in this series about the fact that the signs, which that's the Gospel of John talks, he calls the miracles signs and wonders. These signs have been given so that you would understand who Christ is, and that by that you would put your faith and trust in him and have eternal life. That's why we have the Word of God. It's to reveal who God is so that we would then be able to commit our life to him and knowledge of him and come to an understanding of who he is, and have eternal life by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So these signs are simply pointing to the greater truth about who Jesus is. And we've talked about that in this kind of a unique way with the logos up there. Take a look at this one. I came up with this. You know what? You understand it. Milwaukee Brewers, I hope you know that's what that is. Do you also see the glove? It's baseball. Please tell me you know that's a baseball mitt, you know. But you see the M and the B, Milwaukee Brewers. Pretty clever. Thought, yeah. Take a look at the next one. That's Tour de France. If you're a bike rider, then you know this one. It's the Tour de France. You see the bike rider. You see the guy on the bicycle riding. See there with the big orange and the little guy bending over him with the head riding the bike. Pretty, and you're like, oh, yeah, I see that. Cisco. You know that? That company was born out of San Francisco, so they borrowed the name Cisco out of that, and then that's the bridge, San Francisco Bridge, whatever. What is that? Golden Gate Bridge. Thank you very much. Brain freeze. Take a look at the next one. I love this one. It's Africa, the Hope of Africa Children Initiative. Take a look at it, though. If you'll take a look at it in a little different perspective, it's a woman looking at a child. Do you see that? Woman looking at a child. Isn't that cute? Isn't that clever? I thought that was really clever. Okay, take a look at the next one. We're going to quit. There we go. And if you're a golfer, all you see is a golf swing. But if you're not a golfer, you're thinking, well, that would be a Spartan with a helmet. But see the Spartan and the helmet and the face and the... Pretty clever. That's enough of that clever stuff. Okay. My point is this. Those are just silly logos. But the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, when we see something happening, sometimes all we do is, if we're not careful, we'll just look at the surface of Scripture and say, well, I guess that's what it means. Instead of realizing that every sign, every message, every miracle, every story within the Scriptures is pointing to something greater. Yes, it's this on the front, and we see that as, okay, that's the miracle, that was the story, that's what happened. But what is it that really is that God's pointing us to? Because it's always greater. No matter what has ever happened, no matter what miracles ever happened in your life, if that was not the purpose of that just your healing, it is always to point us to a greater truth of who Christ is. It's always that case. It's never so shallow as to say that's all there was. So I want us to take a look at a particular story here that we find in Mark chapter 5. We also find it over in Matthew 9 and in Luke 8. These three Gospels have the same story. And it's two miracles that intersect in such a unique and interesting way. And so we're really going to be looking at two stories, two miracles, and how they blend together to help us to understand so much more about who Christ is and about what God wants to do in our lives. And so I want us to kind of journey into that. Now, you also have to remember that the very fact that we need a miracle means that there's sin in this world. If there was not sin, if we lived in a perfect place, if there had never been a fall, and one day when we get to heaven, miracles will cease because we will live in a perfect place. The reason that we need a miracle is because there's sin. There's people that have disease and sickness and hurt and pain, and marriages are falling apart, and there's struggles in this world, and there's all kinds of disease, and the world itself is coming apart with earthquakes and tornadoes and all that kind of stuff. All of that is the result of sin entering into this world that we're all a part of. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then he says that he loves us so much he doesn't leave us in that. For God so loved the world, even in our sin, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we have this hope. We have sin in this world that pulls us and destroys us and pulls us away from God. And yet, he steps into our lives to show his love and greatness in such a tremendous way. We're going to begin this story, which starts in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And begin, it starts this way. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Now, this is the transition between he was over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where he had cast out the demons out of the demoniac and then into the herd of pigs and all that. And they got so frightened of who he was and kind of messed up their economy over there, and they said, please leave. And so he got back in a boat, and he went over to the west side. He's been doing miracles all around the Sea of Galilee, all up in this part of northern Israel, up in there. Just an incredible place, and he's journeyed all through the Galilean area there. And so he's back over on the west side now, gets out of the boat, and then this is where this picture starts out. And this story is about two people, one man and one woman. It's about an individual where you have one person who is very highly respected and wealthy, and another person who is greatly disrespected and in poverty. You have the story about one person who is honored in the community, one is dishonored. You have one person who has everything and another person who has nothing. One person who is the leader in the synagogue and the other person who has been kicked out of the synagogue, not even allowed back in. And so you have these two extremes in this situation, in this story. One who's had... It's the story of a man whose 12-year-old daughter is sick. Another who is a woman who has been sick for 12 years with this bleeding problem that she's got, and she's completely without hope. Both of them, that's the one thing that they share, is that they are almost at the end of their life without hope. Then verse 22, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet." Now there's... As we go through this, I want to give you some kind of hooks to hang some thoughts on. And the first thing that just kind of leaps off at us is this idea that Jesus is accessible. Here he is, that this leader can come right on up to him and speak to him. And you have to stop and think, this would be different in our world. Because if anybody had the notoriety that Jesus had, then immediately they would have an entourage around them. They'd have security around them. You wouldn't be able to just walk up to somebody. In fact, some of the times of the people that you need to see, you have to go through all kinds of processes of getting a hold of their office and setting up a time and doing those kinds of things. And maybe you yourself are not very accessible. Maybe you've even had your own family members say, "I can't even get in to see you. I want to come visit you." And you're just constantly busy. But yet, Jesus, the creator of the universe, who's got all this pressure upon him, and he's healing all kinds of people, and these huge crowds are kind of pressing in on him and always demanding so much of him, and yet Jairus can come right up into the presence of Jesus. He's accessible. Do you not understand how that speaks to us? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, he says that we have the privilege of coming into the presence of a holy God. That we can go boldly before the throne because of what Christ has done for us. That God, in any time in my life, he's accessible. I can access God by simple prayer and knowing that he's living within me, the power of the Holy Spirit, that God is always with me. We're always connected. He's always accessible. Sometimes we forget that. We think, you know, God is so far away. No, he's not. If you're a child of God, he's never further than just simply turning your head and there he is. So there you are. He is accessible. And then I like what Matthew's gospel in this particular point there in Matthew 9:18, he says, he uses the word behold. When talking about this synagogue leader coming before Jesus, he says, "Behold, the leader of the synagogue came before Jesus and fell at his feet." And the reason why is because it's absolutely shocking that he would do this. Now, he's not a Pharisee and he's not a scribe. He is a leader in the synagogue, which means he's one of the community members that the leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I mean the scribes, have brought in to the synagogue to say, "We want you to organize, we want you to take care of the synagogue, we want you to do all the scheduling." And so it's a very high position to be able to put in, a very great position of honor. And everybody in the community would have respected him, very mature, very honorable position. And so that's him. So he's also in the inside knowing what the Pharisees and the scribes and all the Sadducees, what they're thinking and what they're bent on. And he knows they hate Jesus. They know they're already jealous as could be. They're worried about Jesus, and he doesn't care. You pick up the story there in verse 23, and it says, "And imploring him," imploring Jesus earnestly, in other words, begging, pleading with him, saying, "My little girl is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." There is this tremendous faith that he has. He has a faith in the healing. I don't even think it even dawned on his mind that there's a resurrection possibility. That's not even possible. He just knows that Jesus has been healing. And in fact, the stories have told us that he healed everybody that came to him. Sometimes he would come in, and we don't see that happen today. We have these so-called faith healers that go to places in these big coliseums, and they'll select out a dozen people or two dozen people to come up. But when have you ever heard that there was a coliseum filled with 10,000 people, and every single person in the building that had an illness was all healed? Everybody that came forward was healed. They don't do that, because it's all a sham. But here, they know that Jesus heals, and he knows that he can do that. He's heard. He's probably witnessed it because he lives there on the western side of the shores of Galilee, so he's probably seen or witnessed or heard all the testimonies about that, and he has this undeniable faith of knowing that if I can get Jesus to my home and touch my daughter, she will be healed. And then he says, and I love this part, it says there in verse 24, and he, Jesus, went with him, Jairus. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, crowded in on him as they made their way through the little lakeside villages and up to his home. And I love this because not only is Jesus accessible, but he's also available, and there's a subtle difference between the two. There are times that in my humanistic way of thinking that maybe I'm accessible, but I'm not available. Somebody comes in and says, hey, Pastor, I need it. I'm accessible, and they can talk to me. But then they say, well, would you come and do this? And I'm kind of like, I'm not available. I'm sorry, I'm booked. You know, I've kidded some folks about the fact that somebody came a while back and said, Pastor, you need to pray for me. I'm very well. I mean, I'm sick. I'm feeling really bad. I said, you know, if you're going to die, you need to schedule that. We're scheduling funerals out about 6 weeks in advance, so you need to get your funeral on the schedule because we're just booked, you know. But there are times that we're not available. But here, with all the things that press in on Jesus, I love the fact that he's available. He's available to spend time and energy. He says, okay, let's go. I will spend time with you. I'll spend energy with you. I'll spend effort with you. Do not understand. That's the same God today. That we not only have access to God, but he's available in our lives. He created us. He knows us. He knows everything about us. If you were on Facebook, you might have seen the fact that my daughter posted pictures last night. We had the kids over to our house. Our house was finally clean. We got it all together, and the kids came over. Okay. In the midst of, and my Saturday evenings get a little busy sometimes in preparing for here and spending some time alone, getting praying and doing some things. But when Judy called, I was up here, and she called and said, the kids are be here in a few minutes, you know, and I still had some time I needed to spend up here. It was like, I drop everything and say, my grandkids are coming over to the house? Okay, I'll be there in a minute. And it was just so much fun, you know, and of course, they come in, and within a few minutes, we've got two dogs there, and there's five kids, and there's a baby, and there's Sadie Mae pulling out everything, and there's kids all around playing, and it was like, the whole place was a wreck, and it was so much fun. It was so much fun to know that God rejoices in our company, that he's accessible and he's available to us is just outstanding. It's amazing. And then it says, and it kind of all of a sudden takes this kind of a turn here in this story. So now you have the picture. Jesus and Jairus are walking to his home out of the urgency of the fact that his daughter is about to die and he's got to get there. And then immediately in verse 25, this kind of a story within the story begins to develop. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Notice that she had been bleeding with this terrible disease for as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. And then it says, and she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd. She's kind of hoping not to be noticed, to avoid any kind of notice. Probably put on more robes or whatever because she can't be around anybody. And then she thought this, and she says, and she came up to hoping, let me say, she heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch, which means grasp there, if I grasp even his garment, I will be made well. Now, the whole idea here is that she's got to slip in because she's got this bleeding problem. And if we go back and we look in Leviticus and the Old Testament law, that means that she's unclean during this time. And the whole purpose of the dietary laws and these unclean laws and the cleansing that they had to go through, sometimes we look back and we think, I guess God was trying to protect the people. No, that wasn't the point. The whole point of their dietary laws and not eating pork or not eating this, we come back and say, well, it's because of all the health issues. No, it wasn't. There was a greater spiritual issue there. He was trying to teach these people, these Jewish people, that there was sin in their lives, and they had to be cleansed to be able to come into the presence of a holy God. He was preparing their hearts and minds for what the Savior would do. That the ultimate cleaning through Jesus Christ was going to come, but all of that uncleanness and all of that washing ceremony and all the sacrifices and all that was simply a training process, a foreshadowing of what the truth was going to be in Jesus Christ. And so they were bringing them to that point, but she was still under the old law, which means that she couldn't go into the synagogue, she couldn't even hug her own children. If she had touched or hugged her husband or her children or friends or family that had been around, then they would have been unclean and they would have to go through a whole week of this cleaning ceremony that they would go through. And so the idea that she was put out and ostracized was a reality for her. And then it goes on to talk about this. It says that that she had spent, when you go back to verse 26, go back to verse 26, and she had suffered much under many physicians, and in what spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She was in absolute poverty. She is sick. She's eventually going to die from this. She's wasting away, and she's in absolute poverty. She has no other hope. Here you have Jairus, who's desperate, who has money and he has prestige and he has honor in the community and he's highly lifted up. And here you have this woman on the other end. He's at the front of the line. She's at the very back end of the line. She has absolutely no hope, no money, nothing. No help at all. That's the picture. Now drop down to verse 29. And it says this. And immediately the flow of blood, when she grasped his robe, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. I love that. And then, this is remarkable. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. Now, I love that because what it's an indication is that Jesus doesn't heal kind of inadvertently. It's not a matter of, yeah, you know, I just kind of threw a bunch of healing out there, whoever, you know, grab some of that healing, you know. It's not like that. Jesus was aware, and it's the indication. When it says in the scriptures that God created you and he knows how many hairs are on your head, that he knit you together in your mother's womb, it's an indication that we serve a God that is so incredibly magnificent, that is so far beyond anything that we could ever understand, but he knows everything about you, and everything that he does in your life, he's completely aware of. Every time that he brings you to a new level and helps you to grow through a problem, every time that through the power of the Holy Spirit he encourages you, and we talk about the fact that when we're saved, we're justified. Justified means that we are set right before God. That happens at salvation. At salvation, we're justified before God and heaven bound. And then we go through the sanctification process where we start growing in Christ and becoming a little bit more like Christ and maturing in our Christian walk. And then finally, we're glorified when we go to heaven and we're completely done then. So we have this justification at salvation. We're sanctified during that time and then we're glorified. And at no time does that just happen by osmosis. God is pouring into us and he's aware of everything that happens to us and the change that happens, which I find just incredibly empowering to know that God loves me and thinks of me in that way. Immediately, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments? Who touched me?" Now, we also know from Scripture that Jesus knows, he knows exactly who she is. He knows everything about her. He's sitting in a room, and somebody in the room thinks to himself, doesn't say it out loud, he thinks things, and Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking for the very words he's thinking. He knows everything that's going on. He knows exactly what Judas had done when he went and met with the Pharisees and made a special deal to betray Jesus. He already knew everything about that. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows everything that's happened. He knows who this woman is. He knows her problems as he's gotten to this point. He knows everything about this. Why is he saying this crazy thing about who touched me? And that's, didn't this seem kind of odd to you? Who touched me? And of course, the disciples, they respond to that. And they say, and his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And this is the thing. Jesus is accessible. He's available. But I love this part because he's interruptible. That's a good word, interruptible. I hope you're interruptible. There are times that I am and there's times that I'm not. And sadly, there's times that I'm not when I should have been. Jesus, he is in an urgent task. He's on his way to heal a little girl that's going to die. And can't you imagine? I mean, the woman's already been healed. She's already been healed. She touched his garment. She's been healed. He could have just kept on moving. He knows all about her. But he stops. In the middle of what he's doing, he's interrupted and he stops. Do you not understand that that's the point in our lives? I have the ability to be able to interrupt God in all the things to do and come to him with my requests. And it's not like that God's saying, "Excuse me, I'm busy right now. I've got a whole universe. Could you please go back to the end of the line and wait to come in?" I don't have to. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we are part of the family of God and I'm a child of God through my faith in Christ, I have access to the throne of grace. I can come in and speak to him. He's accessible, he's available, and he's interruptible. I can interrupt him. There's not too many people I can interrupt. And yet, the most important person in the entire universe, I can. He allows himself to be interrupted. And then I love this in verse 32. "And he looked around to see who had done it." She knows she's healed. He knows she's healed. He knows who she is. So why is he doing this? He's doing this because he's not done with her yet. He wants to complete the process. She's been healed, but he's bringing her in. There's something remarkable that happens right after this. Jesus is relentless in his pursuit of you and I. This is the same one who leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one lost sheep. He's the same one that with all the things going on in the world, he pursues you all the way to the grave. He pursues you because he loves you. He created you. He knows you, and he pursues you. I don't care how many times you failed, how many times you've disappointed him, God still loves you and pursues you. I remember the time I got right up in the face of my teenage daughter. She was up against the wall, and I had both hands on either side of her head, and I got up within an inch of her, and I was trying to decide, do I strangle her now, or do I wait for a little while longer? It was infuriating. Skip the teenage years. Oh, my goodness. I was at the end of my rope, but I got up in her face, and I said, "I need you to understand something." And, oh, I was mad. And I said, "I love you more than anybody else than you will ever have. Love you. I love you more than your friends, and I have more money than your friends, and I have more resources than your friends, and I will pursue you all the days of your life, and I will never, ever, ever let you go. You are my little girl." It didn't mean anything other than that she was irritated with me at the time. But years later, she came back. She said, "Daddy, you remember one of the most important things you said to me was when I was acting really, really rebellious. And I saw in your anger and your frustration that you loved me so much that you were never going to give up and never walk away from me, even when I messed up." Do you not know that that's what God does to us? He never gives up. He pursues us. And he says, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Now, some have said, she was in fear, trembling because of what she had done in the crowd. She's afraid of the crowd. I don't believe that's it at all. I believe that what she's fear and trembling is, she has had the power of God flow in her body. She is now realizing, when I touched his garment, he is God Almighty. He just healed my entire body. She felt it. She knew it. And when you come face to face with the living God, take a look at Scripture. Everybody who comes face to face with the living God has a tendency to do like Isaiah. "I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me." Or John there in the book of the Revelation when he falls flat on his face before a holy God and says, "I'm a dead man before I'm standing before a holy God." And here she comes falling before him with fear and trembling and says, "You know, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. You are God Almighty." She's full of fear and trembling. And then she falls down before him and she told him the whole truth. She tells him everything that happened. She tells him her story about the whole bleeding. She tells him about her disease. She tells him about she's run out of everything. She told him that she knew that he had faith to heal. She got into the crowd and that she touched his garment and that she was healed. I love that. And then Jesus' response to her is amazing. Now he says this in verse 34, and this is when he says this, he said to her, "Daughter," the only time in the entire New Testament that Jesus has ever spoken to an individual and called her daughter is this time right here. And he says, "I have daughters and sons." And he's always referring to them as believers, by the way. But here specifically he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your diseases." There's three things he says. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and you be healed of your diseases. You'd think that the first one and the third one are the same thing. Your faith has made you well. You've been healed of your disease. That's the same thing. No, it's not. He's talking about two different things. The words that he uses for well is not the one same word that he uses for healed. It's completely different. He's saying your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Your faith in me has brought you to an understanding of who I am. Your faith has brought you into salvation. Now, my daughter, you're a part of the family. You can go in peace, because the only way that you could ever be in peace is if you're right with God. And then he says, and by the way, you've been healed of your disease. It's kind of an afterthought. You're saved. You're heaven bound. Go in peace. And by the way, you've been healed. And then he says there in verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some, more than one, who said, "Your daughter is dead." This delay, this interruption has cost Jairus his daughter. I don't know how he responded to this. I don't know if he fell on the ground and wept. I don't know if there was rage. I don't know if there's just hopelessness, thinking, if we could have rushed ahead, why did he stop? Why did he wait? Maybe he was only just 2 minutes away. Another 30 seconds, they would have entered the house. And we don't know. But at this point, it says, why trouble the teacher any further? And then, not only this Jesus is accessible and available and interruptible and he's relentless, but it's also there's a steady, calm peace about Christ. Notice what he says here. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." More literal translation of that would be, "Stop fearing, keep on believing." I love that. Maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. Stop fearing, keep on believing. Stop fearing and keep on believing. It's not a matter of just stop believing. It's keep on believing. I mean, stop fearing, but it's keep on believing. It may not end the way you want. There's times that I've prayed with all my heart. I have wept and wept and prayed. And there's times God stepped in and healed and did miracles. And there's other times he said, "I have a better plan." But he says, stop fearing and keep on believing. That's the hit point. And then he says this, there in verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Remember, we talked about the funerals last week, about how they would carry on. And in this kind of a majestic tranquility, Christ walks into the room, and he walks in there, and he says, he entered, and he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." Sleeping. This is one of the first times that Jesus begins to remind us that death is this temporary situation, because sleep is certainly a temporary thing. And here he's equating death and sleep in the same kind of a context to say they're just asleep, because it's just a temporary state. Death is not permanent. When we go to the grave, that's not the end. It's just a temporary state. In fact, we know that the soul is immediately to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So we know that our soul is immediately with God in heaven, but the body goes through a temporary time, and it'll be resurrected later, but we are going to be immediately with Christ. And then there's this temporary time with the body, and then we'll have a resurrected body and all that, but it's all temporary. It's just a moment in history. In fact, in verse 40, he says this, and they laughed, they ridiculed, mocking him. But he put them out all outside, and he took the child's father and the mother and those who were with him, and they went in where the child was. And this is this amazing part when Jesus, and out of his tenderness and his care, taking her by the hand, he said, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. It also could be translated, little lamb, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk. No therapy, no rehabilitation. No, you know, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he was strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I find it comical that several times Jesus has said, don't tell anybody about this. I'm sure they're not going to tell anybody. I heard your daughter's dead. Oh, no, no, not us, not us. You know, that it didn't happen, you know. I thought everybody was running in the house, and there was 30 or 40 people there all wailing and everything, and she was dead. Oh, no, that must have been somebody else. It was the neighbor's house. I'm sorry. You know, how do you not tell this kind of thing? How is it not spread all over the community? But he tells them, don't say anything. I like what Handel Mole said. Quoted, he was an Anglican pastor years ago. There is no situation so chaotic that God cannot, from that situation, create something that is surprisingly good. He did it at creation, he did it at the cross, and he is doing it today. And the challenge would be maybe this. Stop fearing. Keep on believing. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for knowing that I can come to you. Even in this sinful body that I live in, with all the things that go wrong, and all the things that I regret, every one of us. Some of us, we've lived so long with worldly desires and worldly things that we just almost think, just who I am. That's not true. Miracles still happen. And for your glory, I pray that you would break into our lives and give us victory. Victory that will point others to you, sweet Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that those that are caught up in pride or arrogance here this morning, or lust, or greed, or fear, failure, all those things, that we would just lay those at your feet. But God, I pray that you would have victory in these areas. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to carry that stuff with me any longer. I want to lay all that stuff aside. I want to begin to walk with you in victory. I want to be able to get back up and know that I have been healed. I'm heaven bound. I don't have to live as a prisoner any longer, a slave to my sin. You have set me free from that, and I need to start living in the victory of the miracle of who I have become in Christ. Sweet Jesus, if there is someone here today and maybe they don't know you as Savior, maybe they've never prayed and asked you into their heart and life, they need to voice that prayer of salvation here this morning. Simply repeat this prayer from the depth of their heart with all their passion and all the sincerity to say, Dear Jesus, I believe in who you are. I know you're God Almighty. I know you died on the cross for me. And I believe in you. I trust in you. And I give you my life. I ask you to forgive me of my sin, and I repent of it, and I turn to walk with you and commit my life to you for the rest of my life. And I thank you for saving my soul. Father, if there's someone in this room that has prayed that prayer, then I pray you give them the courage when we stand in just a moment that they would step out, come forward, and say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer. I've asked Christ in my heart. Maybe I prayed it today. Maybe I prayed it a month ago, but I've prayed that prayer, and I need to follow up. I need to get involved. I need to grow. I need to be baptized. I need to get to serving the Lord and living out my Christian life in an honor to Him. Whatever it would be. There's others that need to come for baptism, others that need just to come and say, this is needs to be my church home that I know God's led me here. But whatever decisions we need to make, some just to pray here at the altar this morning. Pray that we wouldn't stand anything like this woman pushing through the crowd. We would let nothing get in our way to come and fall at the feet of Jesus here for a moment and ask Him to take charge of our lives. We love you, sweet Jesus, and it's in your name we pray.